So, Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you would transform and renew our thinking, that we might worship you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever been to Athens, or perhaps some other great city full of impressive art and architecture, perhaps glorious history and culture, and what you made of it. The Bible would say that those things certainly are true, but they're not the whole story and not necessarily the main thing. It's not the impressive buildings that Paul finds most striking when he finds himself in Athens, the great philosophical and cultural centre of the ancient world. Or think of London today. It's certainly rich in history and culture, isn't it? Whatever you think of the Shard and the walkie-talkie, they are impressive feats of engineering. I don't know if you've ever been to London Bridge at rush hour. You see that great tide of people pouring into the city. What do you make of it? Sometimes perhaps you've been amongst them. Maybe there are those there living for money, or the lifestyle that it can buy, or work, or the status that it can provide. Perhaps many more who feel oppressed and enslaved, having to do that every day because they're trapped by the mortgage. What do we think as we look at the great cities of our world? If we were to read the beginning of the chapter 17 in the book of Acts here, we see that Paul has had to escape the Jews in Thessalonica, but then they pursued him to Berea. So again, he's moved on to Athens, and he's waiting for his companions, Silas and Timothy, to join him. We might expect him to have a few days rest, a bit of annual leave, downtime, rest and recuperation after all that he's been through. Perhaps he goes in for a little light sightseeing. But look at verse 16. As Paul looks around the city, he's greatly distressed to see it so full of idols. No doubt he appreciated its art and culture and learning, but the thing which struck him most was the idolatry of it all, and it moved him deeply. Paul was concerned for the glory of God and for the people of Athens. He's upset to see them so taken up and captive to the worship of false gods. I wonder if we share something of Paul's perspective, if God's glory concerns us, if we're concerned for those who are lost without the Lord Jesus. And if we do share something of Paul's heart for our world, what do we do about it? Paul doesn't fume self-righteously, doesn't even grumble on Facebook. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul is greatly distressed at their idolatry, and he's moved to action, to reason, to seek to persuade anyone who will listen about the good news of Jesus. He proclaims Jesus in what would be not only a literal marketplace, but a marketplace of ideas, a kind of speaker's corner. Verse 18, he proclaims the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They think that he's preaching foreign gods. Maybe they think that he's proclaiming Jesus and his consort, the goddess Resurrection. But whatever they think, they bring him before the Areopagus, the high court of their city, to hear more about his message. Paul begins his speech, sermon, in verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even saw an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And then he makes a bold claim at the end of verse 23. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Paul is saying it's possible to know God. It seems perhaps an arrogant claim. What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. But Paul says that God has revealed himself clearly in creation. That something about what God is like ought to be clear to us from the world that God has made. And even more so, God has showed us who he is by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' resurrection vindicates his claims. So let's think about Paul's message. We could sum up his main point, perhaps, in verses 24 to 29 as, God made us, so we can't make God. God made us, so we can't make God. And like all good sermons, it could be divided into three points. So first of all, Paul says, well, think about the issue of where God and we live. Verse 24. The God who made everything is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. Don't think that you can trap or confine God in a temple. God doesn't live where you want him to live. He's the uncreated creator who fills heaven and earth. No, it's not that you make a place for God to live. Rather, it's God who's made a place for you to live. Look at verse 26. For from one man he made every nation of men, that they could inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the set times for them, and the exact places where they should live. So it's not that we make a place for God to live, God has made a place for us to live. Secondly, it's not as if God is served by us as if he needed anything, rather we're dependent on God. Look at verse 25. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Of course the Creator isn't dependent on us. We're dependent on him for our next breath, our next heartbeat. Paul is, of course, well versed with some of the polemic against idols which we read from the Old Testament. The Bible writers want us to think it's ridiculous that we could make God, that God could need us, that we'd have to feed him or prop him up. No, he's the uncreated creator who gives us life and breath and everything else. So there's this issue of where we and God live, there's this issue of who needs whom, and thirdly there's this issue of whose image. This comes in verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made to look like human design. No, we're God's creation. We're made in his image. So we're not to recast him in our own image. God is the only fit witness to what God is like. God reveals himself and tells us what he's like and who he is. God made us, we can't make God. And Paul sums up their religion as ignorance. Did you see that in verse 30? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising them from the dead. God has judgment day on his calendar. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. We don't know when, of course, but the reality of coming judgment is certain. And it won't be like those days running up to the dental checkup where if you think you really can't face the drill, you can just ring up and cancel. No, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And he's already appointed the judge. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. He is the Lord and judge. It's a striking characterization of the good news, isn't it? People sometimes caricature the Old Testament as if the Old Testament is just about God's judgment and the New Testament is just about God's love. But that's not the way Paul preaches the gospel here, is it? What is this New Testament summary of the good news about Jesus? It's that God will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And he commands all people everywhere to repent. Not he suggests that maybe if you'd like to, you could perhaps think about. No, God himself commands all people everywhere to repent. And therefore we've not yet turned from our own ideas about I like to think of God as, and turn to the Lord Jesus. The import of this passage is clear, isn't it? It is repent, turn around, turn from idols, whether metal or mental, and turn to the true and living God, the Creator, the one who's revealed himself in Jesus. Come to terms now with Jesus, who one day will be your judge. Have you done that? Have you repented? In this passage we can see three different reactions to Paul's preaching. It comes in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered. They just scoff at him. It seems nonsense. Earlier they called him a babbler, a sort of word scatterer. He's like a bird that's picked up some seed at random and just dropped it all over the place. It seems nonsense to them. They just ridicule it and they're not interested. But some of them sign up for Paul's Christianity Explored course. They say to him, verse 32, we want to hear you again on this subject. Maybe you're not yet convinced about the Christian faith. Let me encourage you to look into it seriously. Perhaps to read one of the Gospels, read a book, come to church, come on a course like Christianity Explored. Investigate it for yourself. We want to hear you again on this subject. Could there be something in it? And a few of them, they become followers of Paul and join with him. The gospel always produces this mixed response. It's what we should expect from sharing the good news of Jesus. Well, I guess most of us here would call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, committed followers of the Lord Jesus. So what does this passage mean for us? Will we allow it to shape how we see our world and culture? Are we concerned for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus? Are we moved by the glory of God and the plight of the lost? And do we allow that to move us into action, into playing our part in seeking to share the good news of the Lord Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're sorry for times when our thinking about you has been ignorant and foolish, where it owes more to I like to think of God as than to how you've revealed yourself. We turn from the mental images of you which we've created to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might use us, that others might be persuaded that he is the Lord and judge and come to bow the knee to him for his name's sake. Amen.